Good morning. Today we reach a major transition point in our series on the book of Acts. And I've kind of been the one to lead off the series and kind of go through the different transitions at different times. So I'm doing today's message. Up until now, various Jewish believers had shared the gospel as they were scattered. And that was following the persecution that came with Stephen's martyrdom. Some Gentiles came to know the Lord in chapters 10 and 11, if you've been listening the last few weeks, with a new church being formed in the city of Antioch, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, really for the first time. So today we're going to see the church at Antioch send out two Jews, Barnabas and Saul, to be the first Christians we would call missionaries, even though that word does not appear in the Bible. One of those two was a major player in the earlier persecutions. Now they're going to go out as a team, set apart by the Holy Spirit, to do a special work for God, which has become known as the first missionary journey. Today we will see how they and their church leaders are called to do this work, and where they go first, the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was born. Now, I've given this the title, Holy Spirit Sends Witnesses to Cyprus. Look at the banner behind me. How do you think I came up with that title? Okay? We're trying to keep these three themes in front of us as we go through the book of Acts. Holy Spirit is sending witnesses to Cyprus. And as we go on here, we're going to review the Acts outline. Basically, we've divided Acts into two sections, and this today is when we reach the breakpoint between the two sections. The major character shifts from the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, starting in this chapter. Not that Paul hasn't been mentioned yet, and Peter's still going to be mentioned one more time, but there's no question the emphasis shifts right here. And we're not quite at the halfway point of the book in terms of chapters. That's going to be in two more chapters. So it's a 28-chapter book, 14 chapters. That'll be after this first missionary journey is when we'll reach the halfway point, if you're keeping track. Now, today we're going to look at just the first of the three missionary journeys and just really the first stop on that missionary journey as we go forward. We're going to see the gospel begin to expand to the west and to the north, from the land of Israel. And this is really, as we think about our key verse of Acts, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so far, we have seen this come true in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We've seen all that in the last few chapters of the first 12, really, of the book. And now we're going to see the beginning of the remotest part of the earth. And you can actually outline the book. It comes out almost the same if you if you use Acts 1:8 to outline the book. You have a witness in Jerusalem in chapters 1 to 7, witness in Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 to 12, which we've just completed, and I put a little note in there. Antioch Church was founded in chapter 11. So the beginnings of these seeds have started here, and we'll be talking quite a bit about that church today. And then the third part, witness to the remote parts of the earth. And that's where we begin today as we start talking about Cyprus. But as you can see, they're going to go to central Turkey, then western Turkey, Greece, and then finally Crete, Malta, Sicily, and Italy as they move to the final part of the book of Acts, which takes place in Rome. Now, those were the modern names of the places. They weren't the names at the time. So when you read the Bible, you might see different names. But those will tell you where they are if you want to look them up on a map today. Now, let's talk about Antioch a little bit. Here we go back to Eric Sharp's message from 2 weeks ago. Here's some things that we review, because this is where we're going to pick up today. Chapter 12 was back in Jerusalem last week, but chapter 11, we were in Antioch. So some of the people scattered by the persecution, they preached Jesus in Antioch to both Jews and Greeks. And that was what was different, was now we're really talking to people who aren't Jews. Many believed and turned to the Lord. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to help. And he realized this is big. Went to Tarsus, picked up Saul, brought him back so he could help him teach. And Barnabas and Saul taught the people of Antioch for a full year. I wonder if they did BCT. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In other words, they were recognized as a group. It was different than just a sect of Jews. It was something else now. And then they got started in their outreach at the end of chapter 11. They sent a gift for famine relief to Jerusalem. And somehow I just feel like that is very important for where we sit right now today as we talk about this very thing. Let's talk about Antioch today. And I don't know how much you've been following this in the news, but the city of Antioch that we are talking about in the Bible today, chapter 11, chapter 13, it's going to come up again in chapter 14, today is a city of about 400,000 people, and it's called Antakya. A Fairhaven mission team visited Antakya with Eric Weger in 2015, and Eric Sharp showed you some pictures from that trip when he preached 2 weeks ago. Less than 8 hours after Eric preached, that area was hit by a 7.8 earthquake. Now, do you have the concept of how big a 7.8 earthquake is? All right, it's kind of the same range as the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. Huge earthquake. And people were sleeping. Turns out that between the earthquake and the aftershocks, and many of the aftershocks were in the fives Richter scale, which is around here, we'd consider that a noticeable earthquake. 90% of the buildings there are damaged, and many of those are collapsed entirely. So Fairhaven is going to be collecting a relief offering. I'll talk about that in a second. I want to take 4 minutes right now and show you a video that Eric Weger's friend created. It's in Turkish, but it has English subtitles, so you kind of need to look at the screen to get what it's saying. But this is just the situation as of a week ago or so in Antakya.
Hamdullah Abigil'in evinin orası. Karşıdaki duvar Hamdullah abilerin evi. Bu mahalle, burada bir market vardı. Yani ne yazık ki bu binada henüz hiçbir çalışma yok. İçinde insanlar var büyük olasılıkla. Ne yazık ki. Dua edin. Dua edin gerçekten. Buralar inanılmaz kötü durumda. Şu an ileride bir çalışma yapılıyor. Çıkarmaya çalışıyorlar insanları ama gerçekten de inanılmaz can acıtıcı, inanılmaz zor, sıkıntılı bir durum. İşte gördüğünüz üzere şu an en yakın olduğumuz yer. Şu iki yıkıntıya daha henüz müdahale dahi edilmemiş. Daha el bile değmemiş ve altında ne yazık ki insanlar var. Ve dün önceki gün özellikle bu binaların altından insanlar yardım çığlıklarıyla yardım edin, yardım edin diye bu iki yıkıntının altından insanlar seslenmişler. Ne yazık ki.
O yağmalamalar çok ilginçti. Ama var mıydı burada?
Thank you.
That's a rather sobering video to look at, to realize there's people under those buildings that didn't get out. And we realize this. Why are we, Fairhaven, going to do something about this? Is because here we are preaching on Antioch at the very time this happens. I just felt like the Lord's kind of getting our attention that maybe this is the place we should talk about, especially since we had a missionary team go there. So we're going to take relief offerings for them through March 12th. It's going to be distributed. Eric Wieger is going to be helping with this. It's going to be distributed through the believers there to help them with their needs and to help them so they can help neighbors and things like that. So the need is huge. We're going to do one small part that we can help with. So Fairhaven's offering is available online, or we take an offering at Breaking of Bread. I thought this was bigger than just our regular offering. This is many people will probably want to give to something like this. So that's Antioch today. Amazing situation. All right, we're going to go on with the message here. Paul's first missionary journey. As we think about this, this is an outline of the three messages that we'll have in the next three Sundays, today and the next two Sundays. First part is the Spirit sends a team from Antioch 2,000 years ago, and then the ministry in Cyprus we'll talk about. Next week we'll be talking about the ministry in a different Antioch, which is known as Pisidian Antioch, in a different place in Turkey. And then third week will be a ministry in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then the return to Antioch. So that's just kind of where we're going with this first missionary journey. And with that, we are going to go on and read the first part of the passage. So we're going to open to Acts chapter 13, actually starting with the last verse of chapter 12. Acts 13. Starting with verse 25 of 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. As we think about this first section, we start in verse 25 of chapter 12. We see three people introduced to us again. They're all actually being named again. We have Barnabas and Saul, and it says they returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their mission. Well, their mission was the relief gift that was sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. That had happened at the end of chapter 11. Apparently, while they were there, the whole events with James the apostle and Peter the apostle had taken place in Jerusalem, and then they had returned to Antioch after that. So this places our setting here today somewhere around 45 or 46 A.D., okay? Antioch is about a 500-mile journey from Jerusalem. Yes, they probably did it on foot. You know, think about that. It'd be like you're going to take a hike to San Diego, okay? Something about that same range. And I feel like this whole idea of this mission they were on is very appropriate for what we're about to do with a sending of a relief gift. And yet these guys were now coming back from that mission. They had fulfilled their mission. And now they brought with them a new guy. We just barely had him introduced last week. His name's John Mark. Well, Barnabas, he was known as an encourager and a giver. That's what we've seen about him in Acts. Saul, he was a persecutor, but he got dramatically converted and became a bold witness for the Lord. John Mark, we don't know much about. He's the son of Mary, who had the house where they prayed last week when they were praying for Peter. And he's also a cousin of Barnabas, we learn from Colossians 4:10. So there was a relationship there between the two. Now, I thought it's interesting that the Lord had Barnabas and Saul back in Jerusalem when all that stuff was going on with James and Peter. Because they, especially Barnabas, was not that well known. He was not a big name like James or Peter. And Saul had been gone for a long time at this point. So it just seems interesting that they were there to maybe observe some of this persecution and realize this is what you guys are going to be facing when you go out. Mark, he's probably pretty young at this point in his life, probably in his 20s. He's going to be around for quite a while. It's interesting to see how many books of the Bible Mark is actually mentioned in. He's going to be mentioned again in Acts, and then there's four other books of the Bible that mention this guy. We're not going to study all those today because those are later in his life, and I'm going to leave some things for the later preachers of Acts. We're going to get introduced to him today as he comes along with these two other men on his team. I've always thought it's a little unusual that Mark is said to be the son of Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem. In those days, it wasn't very often that the house was identified by the woman. So it makes me think that Mark's dad might not have been around anymore. And maybe that's one of the reasons that Barnabas felt like he wanted to take care of him. He wanted to take him along and help this young guy, you know, really grow up and be a testimony for the Lord. So we don't know. That's a reading between the lines, but it's possible. Now, the prophets and teachers in Antioch, besides Barnabas and Saul that we've just learned about, these are three new men that we don't know about anything else from the Bible, but the Lord chooses to name them here as leaders in the church at Antioch. One of them is Simeon. That's a Jewish name, so he's probably a Jew. And he's called Niger. There's nothing fancy about that nickname. It's black is what it means. And so maybe he was an African. We don't know. And then there's Lucius. Well, that's a Roman name that means a bright light. He was from Cyrene in North Africa, so another African. And it turns out that the people who came to Antioch to preach to Gentiles, one of the places they were from was Cyrene. So he potentially was part of that starting up group in Acts 11:20 for the church at Antioch. And then the third guy gives hope to my age group, because it says that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, that gives us a bit of a timeline. At this point, when this is being written, or when we're hearing about this, Herod the Tetrarch had already ruled for 40 years. And he was probably born, Herod, in about 20 BC. We're here now at about 45 BC. So Herod, who was probably still alive but had been exiled to Gaul, to France, he's probably around 65. So if Menahem was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, kind of says he's probably in the same rough age group. So it just gives you an idea that this is a very diverse group of people. And this is all we know of these three guys as to what is said here in verse 1. But I think it's an interesting collection of people. Now, they're called prophets and teachers. I think we know what teachers are, but prophets is a little bit more mysterious. There's someone who tells forth a message from God. And so they're going to say something they have heard from God. That's a prophet. We've seen one New Testament prophet so far, and his name was Agabus. And interestingly enough, he was the guy who went to Antioch to say there's going to be a famine. That was Agabus. He prophesied that there would be a famine. And the very next verse in Acts 11 says, and that took place. In other words, his prophecy was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. All right? So he's clearly a prophet. At least one or maybe two of these guys are prophets as well. And yet we don't know exactly how that fits together. Now, it was interesting to me that as they list all these people in Antioch, how many of the original 12 apostles are there? None. This church has started up, and there are none of the 12 apostles there. Peter had visited. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, but he apparently didn't stay very long. So it's an interesting thing to see that this is a church that God is using different people to start up, because the apostles are not going to be able to do it all. Now, what were these people doing? He uses an interesting phrase here. It says in verse 2, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. So, what does ministering to the Lord mean? Turns out this is the only place in the New Testament that phrase is used. It isn't defined any place for us. But it could mean things like worship, singing, praying, maybe teaching and prophesying. But they were gathered together in the church setting. It's very clear that's what's going on in verse 1. And they were ministering to the Lord in this way. And somehow it was a ministry unto the Lord. I mean, what they were doing was rising up to the Lord. And so today it turns out we get the word liturgy from this word ministering to the Lord. It's not used anyplace else in the New Testament. It's just right here. Don't think that means it's what it means today, right? The Bible came first, and then people adapted the word to what we do today. But in this case, that is happens to be where that word liturgy comes from. There's also two uses of it in the Old Testament where priests were serving in the temple or tabernacle. So those are the only times this kind of phrase is used. Now, the other thing it says they were doing is they were fasting. Well, what does that mean? That's easier. They weren't eating. They had set aside a time to abstain from food so they could minister to the Lord. Okay? Well, Jesus talked about fasting in Matthew 6. I'll read these verses. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So I think one of the interesting phrases in this particular verse is when you fast. It doesn't say if you fast. When you fast. So I might ask you, when was the last time you fasted? Okay? It's not a big habit of ours, is it? Now, there are some people who, for health reasons, that just simply isn't going to work. You have to monitor your blood sugar or some other reason. That's not who I'm talking to right now, because that's not most of you. Most of us, maybe if we wanted to get a little more serious with the Lord, we'd fast once in a while. And we'd just talk to him. We'd take a time. Maybe it's just a meal we skip, but we devote that time to prayer and talking to the Lord. I think this is a great thing to do when you have a big decision to make. Tell the Lord, I'm really serious about this decision, Lord. I really want to hear what you have to say. And so I'm going to fast for a specific time just to hear what you have to say. Turns out fasting isn't mentioned very much in Acts. It's only on this first missionary journey, right here, and then at the end of the journey as they're just about to start on their way back. But it is mentioned. So that's what they're doing at the time. That sets the scene for what's about to happen at the other part of verse 2. The Holy Spirit gives a command. And their ministering seemed to give the Spirit this freedom to speak to them. It's just one short sentence. And he says, what set apart for me, and me is the Holy Spirit, who, Barnabas and Saul, why? For the work to which I have called them. And the Holy Spirit is basically saying, take a couple of your best guys, Barnabas and Saul, who'd been teaching there for a year, and send them out for what is now an unknown task. And the word work there, for the work to which I've called them, it's really just the idea of a task. It's a very different word than the idea of ministering that we saw earlier. This is just, I got a job for them to do, and I want you to set them apart to do that. Now, what this isn't is what we practice today in some churches, ordaining them for ministry. These are men who'd both been ministering in the church for 10 years or more. They are not newcomers to this. This is they're being set apart for a specific work, and that's what we're going to see happen here. And it's the Lord's work, not their work. Now, when it says, for the work to which I have called them, Saul had a clue about what his calling was. He had been told way back when he was in Damascus Ananias had come, and this was the message the Lord had given Ananias about Saul in Acts 9. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think the thing to notice about that, it's the Lord put the word Gentiles first. You'd think, oh no, Jews first. That's how Romans 1 puts it, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here it's before the Gentiles first. That was going to be Paul's primary role. And we're going to see all three of these things happen as we continue through the book of Acts. He's going to talk about Gentiles and go to them. He's going to be in front of kings several times. And he's going to be in front of the sons of Israel, Jews. And that's what Paul's calling was. Now, at that point, the church has a send-off. So there's a distinction between verse 2 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit had given them the message. I don't think they sent them off like 10 minutes later. I think this took some time. They prepared. They got ready for their journey. They spent some time praying and fasting, as we see in verse 3. And the church has a send-off for them. So one thing to notice is, they did not have to go to Jerusalem to check in with, quote, headquarters before they went out on this mission. They were sent out by this specific church for a specific new mission. And I'll just point out that fasting is mentioned again. So they were fasting when the Spirit's word came, and they were fasting when they sent them off. Two instances of fasting. And then they prayed. Well, think about it. The Spirit had only given a one-sentence command. Where were they supposed to go? What were they supposed to do when they got there? Well, they knew they were supposed to be witnesses, but there's so many details they still had to figure out. So they prayed. Then it says they laid their hands on them. And sometimes we think that's something magical, but if we read about it in Acts, it's different every time. This is the fourth time we've seen it. The first three, the apostles laid their hands on the new deacons with prayer to put them in charge of a new task. Second time is when Peter and John went to Samaria, they laid their hands on new Samaritan believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It was a special sign that they were incorporated into the group of believers. And then in chapter 9, when Saul got converted, Ananias lays his hands on Saul so that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul had already become a believer at that point, and this was something extra that had happened to him through the hand laying on of hands through Ananias. So really the idea here is identification with someone or support for someone, saying we're encouraging you in what you're doing, go forward, and we're with you. That's what the laying on of hands really is talking about. Now, I'm going to talk for a few minutes about some people that because they sent them away. That's the next step. Fairhaven currently has 7 missionary couples that we have sent away on the field. And I'm just going to give you a quick overview of who they are. We should all know who they are. We should pray for these people. They went out from among us. Maybe it's a long time ago. A lot of you weren't born in 1967 when Pam Serdahl at the time went out as a single woman to Ireland. But Pam and David, they serve in Ireland. She married him. She met him on the field. They've been married since 1971, so they've been married over 50 years, and they've served the Lord together that whole time. So Pam qualifies as Fairhaven's first missionary. Then we have Fred and Peggy. Lord willing, they'll be here this summer. They were sent out to Austria in 1979. Grant and Candy, they were just here not too long ago, and they're planning to come back this summer for a time as well. They were sent out to Spain in 1982. Eric and Diane, related to what we're talking about in Antioch today. They've been sent out to the Middle East. They were sent out in 1987. David and Betsy, they were sent out to Central America and then to Central Asia. And now they do cross-cultural work, sort of in the extended Bay Area, working with the Freedom Team. They were sent out in 2000. A picture withheld by request. J and C, and because we're live on the internet, that's all I'm going to say about them, but they've been sent out to special areas in 2008. We hope to see them this summer as well. And our newest missionary couple, Randy and Teresa, sent out to the Philippines, where Randy teaches third grade at Faith Academy and loves it. And so they've been there about a year and a half at this point. So those are the seven couples that we have sent out from Fairhaven. And they are, they're all serving the Lord faithfully, and we want to be their support. When we send them off, it's not like good riddance. It's, we want to be part of the work that you're doing out there. So that concludes the first part of our message today. The second part is the rest of the passage, chapter 13, verses 4 to 13. And we are going to start by reading that passage. So we leave Antioch, and we start watching what the Spirit is doing through this missionary team. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now all this happens at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. If you see a little red box there, you've got Europe on top of the map, Africa on the bottom of the map, and Asia at the far right, which is really the Middle East. That little red square is where all this first missionary journey takes place. And so I'm going to expand on that red square so you can see how it works there. We have from Antioch, we have arrow number one going down to Cyprus on a ship. Then we have arrow number two going across the island of Cyprus, which is what we'll see in a minute. And they, at the very end, they sail north to Perga. And at the risk of spending too long on maps, and for those who don't like maps, I put this to get your attention back, all right? This is my summary statement of verses 1 to 5. Spirit sets apart and sends Saul by sailing ship from Seleucia to synagogues in Salamis on Cyprus. Okay? So if the map did away with you, that's the summary of the first part of the chapter. Now, a couple interesting things to note about what we have going on here. We have, they're going to Cyprus, and we don't know exactly how they picked Cyprus, but we have some clues. Barnabas was from Cyprus. We learned that in Acts chapter 4. And they spent time in prayer, and we had the Holy Spirit sending them out. I would say you put those three things together, and that's how they figured out to go to Cyprus. It was only about a 15-mile hike down to the coast to get on a ship, but then they were on the ship for over 100 miles to sail out to the island of Cyprus. So there were ships going and doing these things in that day and time, taking cargo, taking passengers, no car ferries. I looked it up today. They actually have car ferries that go out to the island of Cyprus, but it's not what they were doing back then. Now, we see this similar pattern where they go to the synagogues first. We're going to see that all throughout the book of Acts. They go someplace, They go find the synagogue and they begin to preach the word of God to the Jews who are already familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecies there. And they try to reason with the Jews from the scriptures. And when that doesn't work, as it doesn't in many cities, they go to the Gentiles. All right, so we have the selected themes for Acts. This is going to be question number 4 on your group study, if you do it this week. Which of these do we see in verses 2-5? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You have to do your study this week to get the answer to that question. Now, when we get to Cyprus, we meet a couple of guys. And they're both very interesting personalities. One is a guy named Bar-Jesus. That just means son of Jesus. And no, it's not talking about Jesus the Messiah. There was some other guy named Jesus who was his dad. That was actually a not too uncommon name because it was derived from the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the Greek version of that name. So he was the son of Jesus. He was called a magician. This is the second magician we've seen in the book of Acts. Do you remember Simon the sorcerer who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter? That was the first one. So we haven't seen the magicians be in too good a light here. And his name, Elymas, that's what that means. It's translated magician. It kind of reads a little weird in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated. What that means is he's a magician, and he gave himself this name, Elymas, it sounds like, which means magician. So we have this guy, and we're told right up front, he's a Jewish false prophet. All right? This a good guy to hang around with? Yeah, I should be answering, no, this is not a good thing. But the other guy we meet was hanging around with him, and his name was Sergius Paulus. Now, he's described as intelligent. Only time in the New Testament that word is used. Sergius Paulus was intelligent. He was the ruler of the island of Cyprus under a Roman authority on the mainland. So what that means, proconsul, meant he didn't have his own army. He was dependent on some guy on the mainland, to the higher-ups. But he was still the Roman most important guy on the island of Cyprus. And it turns out, we're almost certain he was a Gentile with his name and his position and stuff like that. It turns out he was a seeker of God in some sense, because when he heard Saul and Barnabas were there, he summoned them and sought to hear the word of God. So with that, we can add to our summary statement, Sergius the seeker summons Saul, okay? I think we've had our fill of S's for the day. Now at the end of verse 8, this false prophet tries to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And this is a new type of opposition in Acts. Up till now, we've seen, the Jewish rulers and the authorities, and, Paul, when he went out to persecute, he had the authority behind him of the Jewish leaders. And then we saw Herod persecute Peter. That's one of the authorities. Well, this is a different type of opposition. This is one guy in the devil's clutches that is going to try to pull Sergius Paulus away from the Lord. And he's going to use persuasion rather than force as his method of opposition. So let's talk about what Paul says to this guy. He's very clear. And it says, Saul, who is also known as Paul, this is the first time he's given that name. From what I read, it seems like many of the boys, when they're born, were given both Jewish and Greek names. But then when they were in Israel, they went by their Jewish name. But now that he's traveling in Gentile circles, he's going to start going by Paul, his Gentile name, his Greek name. Not Gentile name, but his Greek culture name. Now, what is this guy like? Well, it says he's full of all deceit and fraud. In other words, he's a phony magician. His magic isn't real. It's all deceit. It says he's a son of the devil. Remember his name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus? No. It should be Bar-Satan. That's what Paul says his name really should be. He's the son of the devil. He's an enemy of all righteousness. It's like night and day here. He is completely wicked through and through. And And yet Paul still gives him a chance to repent. He says, cease, because he's already making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And Paul says, cease doing that. Those are just the things that Paul says to give us an introduction to what this guy is really like. It's a pretty ominous thing to be in that situation. But Paul sees what this guy is doing. He Elymas, the magician, he is probably afraid he's going to lose either his power with the proconsul or his income from the proconsul, or maybe both. And so he doesn't want the proconsul to go change to some other religion. They had a big temple to the goddess Venus in the city of Paphos where they were. And so there was a lot of temple worship that involved the goddess of love, Venus. And you can imagine it wasn't really love they were celebrating. It was lust. That's what went on in the temple at Paphos. And reading what we read about Bar-Jesus, he probably thought that was just fine to have it stay that way. But Sergius Paulus seemed to want to learn something different. Paul intervenes and puts a stop today to this. Now, people today still try to make God's ways crooked. And we need to keep them straight ourselves. And we don't need to be ashamed when we stand up for the straight ways of God. Isn't that an interesting word, straight? The straight ways of God. That's been in the Bible for 2,000 years, that God is straight. That word is changed today. It means something different. But God had it before. He is straight. His ways are straight. Now, when you read what Paul said in verse 9, you kind of go, or rather verse 10, you kind of go, was he having a bad day? Had he not had his coffee that morning? You know, he's pretty severe with this guy. Well, what did it say right at the end of verse 9? Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said these things. In other words, this was true wickedness that he was rebuking. This was not just Paul having a bad day. This was him really intervening so that this proconsul would be able to hear the word of God. Remember the time in John 8:44 where Jesus tells some of the Jews that they were children of the devil. Seems that's the same thing that's being talked about here. There is some kind of religion, but no reality. So what happens to Bar-Jesus? Well, I think Paul saw Elymas as a quack doctor dispensing poison to his patient. And he is going to put a stop to that and take away his medical license. So he shows, he says this is from the hand of the Lord. He will be blinded. He will not be able to see the sun. But in mercy, he says, for a time. In other words, Elymas is going to have another chance. This isn't the end for him. He deserved it to be the end, but it wasn't. God was showing mercy to people on the island of Cyprus. Now, it kind of reminds us of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians later about the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he wrote, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Perfect description of Elymas, that he was hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentile, Sergius Paulus, so that he might be saved. And I thought it was interesting that he is described in verse 8 as seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. To verse 11, he's now seeking those who would lead him by the hand. He couldn't see, and he wasn't used to that. What about Sergius Paulus? Well, it tells us two things in verse 12. It tells us that he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And I emphasize that one because I think that is what he had to really believe. He also, it says, he saw what happened. Well, that was what happened to Elymas the magician. He saw what happened. That got his attention. But he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And what was it that he exactly believed? It doesn't tell us a thing, does it? When we get to next week's passage, Paul is going to give a lengthy sermon about what the Jews at the time need to believe when he gets up into the region of Pisidia. But here in Cyprus, we don't have a clue as to the content of Paul's message. So basically, we have to just go, well, what would he have told him? He would have, maybe like he did in Athens, and if it's going to be a month or so from now, he started with creation. There's a God out there. Y'all know there's this God. And then he goes on to, and he sent his son. He came into the world. He lived a perfect life. Maybe talked some about his miracles and his teaching. And then he died for our sins. Wow. Imagine the proconsul hearing that for the first time. And then he rose from the dead. Can you believe that? Well, the proconsul did. He believed, it says. He believed. And that is so exciting to see. In other words, whatever Paul had told him about the Lord Jesus, he believed. And he becomes the first Gentile convert of the first missionary trip. Exciting to see. And it's just a blessing to see that they've done all this. They've gone from one end of the island to the other. And it doesn't say here, like it did in Antioch, that many believed. This is the first guy that it says he believed. And it's so refreshing for them on this missions trip. Now, after that, well, we get back on the boat and we take it on the arrow that's on the left that heads up. We go from Cyprus up to the southern coast of Turkey to an area called Pamphylia, a city called Perga. And we don't know anything more about Elymas or Sergius Paulus. We just don't know. And so we do know later in Acts that Barnabas is going to come back to Cyprus. We don't read anything about what he does, but I imagine he looks up Sergius Paulus at that point. Now, because I used another map, I have to give you something else here. I have now figured out the reason that Saul needed to change his name to Paul right at this point. And here it is. Paragraph about Paul. The phony prophet in Paphos pushes proconsul Paulus away. Paul pronounces his punishment, then puts out to sea for Perga in Pamphylia, pointed to Pisidia. Okay? So if you have trouble remembering this message today, we had the S section with Saul and the P section with Paul. Okay? That's your outline for the message today. You know, as we do this, we have to realize this is real serious spiritual stuff. I'm making a joke here, obviously, with the letters, but wow, the proconsul believed. Right? I mean, that's a big deal. That affects his eternity. It may have affected the whole island because he was the leader of the whole island. We don't know. It just isn't recorded for us, so we don't have any record of that. But it's exciting to read about this thing, even if it starts small on the island of Cyprus. Now, there's one last detail we have to take care of at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section, which is verse 13. It says that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we are not given any reason why that happened, but Luke is setting the scene for later. John Mark is going to come up again. He's mentioned in four other books of the New Testament. He's associated with Barnabas, with Peter, and with Paul in those later books. And that doesn't even count one book in particular that, if you didn't know, it bears his name, the Gospel of Mark, written later. It lets you know that this is a guy that is going to come back. And that's why he keeps being mentioned as we go through this section. So don't write him off just yet. He is going to come back. We don't know why he left. It could have been anything as simple as homesickness to maybe he himself got sick. It's also possible that Saul or Paul got sick. He seems to mention that in the letter to the Galatians, that the reason he came to them, which is the next place he goes, the reason he came to them was because of a bodily illness. So any of those things might have affected John Mark. He left. That's the important part. And the Lord, you know, when the scripture is silent like that, the Lord doesn't think we need to know what the reasons were behind this. Now, for my last slide today, and kind of in conclusion, let's think back on the people we met today. We met some faithful church leaders who were open to the Spirit, giving them a message that was probably hard for them. Send away two of your best people. We met some set-apart disciples, Barnabas and Saul, who were being set apart to go on a mission for the Lord that they probably didn't know what would happen, and yet they were willing to go where the Spirit sent them. We also met a gospel opposer. He ended up being blinded. He did not want his friend to hear the gospel. We saw a seeker who became a new believer, and he was an encouragement, I'm sure, to the whole missionary team. And then we saw a young deserter with a future. Now, I ask you the question, which one of these speaks to you today? You know, which one is maybe the situation that talks to you and you sort of say, Lord, what are you trying to do? What is your call for me to do? What do you want, Holy Spirit? What do you want from my life in the days to come? And how can I be more like one of these people? Hopefully not the middle one. One of these other people as we go forward. So think about that as we close in prayer. And I'm also going to be praying for the city of Antakya. Lord, we do want to thank you very much for the opportunity to come here and hear the word. We just think that it's your timing that we're praying. We're studying today the city of Antioch or Antakya today. We want to pray for the people there, Lord, especially the believers, some of whom have had to leave the city just to have a place to stay because so many of the buildings are destroyed and the tents that are there are out in the snow. So we do pray that you would provide for them, Lord, and that you would use our funds to help them rebuild when the time comes. Lord, I just seeing those pictures, I think of that one 12-year-old boy who lost his parents. The dad was a pastor in one of the churches there. And Lord, we just would pray for him, pray for their extended family as well that we don't even know. Lord, there's so much to pray for in that situation. Pray that if there's any people still alive, even though it's been 2 weeks, Lord, we pray that you would have them be found soon. We know that the hope is getting less and less for that situation. Today, Lord, we also would pray for the people of Fairhaven, that we would learn from the people of Antioch and the missionaries and the people on Cyprus, and we would learn what you want for us in our lives. And so thank you that you speak to us through the Word of God, even though it's 2,000 years old at this point. We need to learn, and we need to continue seeing what you want to do in our lives. Guide us now as we go from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.